Now we're turning in our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. It's chapter 4. The book of Judges, chapter number 4, and we're reading from verse number 1. Judges 4, and the first verse. The book of Judges, it's chapter 4. We're reading the Word of God from the first verse. We're told in verse 1, Judges 4, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go, and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent in the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot, and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. And God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And we know the Lord will bless this lengthy reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. At this stage in our meeting, we want to wish you a warm and sincere word of welcome in the Saviour's name. It's lovely to have you joining with us, and we thank you for coming to fellowship with us this Lord's Day morning and to worship the Lord and to sit under the sound of God's word. And we trust that you'll be blessed and ministered unto, and that you'll be very conscious of the nearness of the Lord and of God's speaking voice to your heart. Let's turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse number 32. It's good to see our brother, Reverend Ian McVeigh, with us today. I just noticed him there as we were singing that hymn. No stranger to the folk here in Coleraine. Welcome him and his wife and his family this morning. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. The apostle, the author of Hebrews, says, What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And we know the Lord will bless this shorter reading of his word. Verse 32 makes mention of Gideon, and then another individual that we read of in Scripture, a man by the name of Barak. And that's who we're considering this morning. His biography, as it were, is recorded in Judges 4 and Judges 5. And we're considering this morning the faith of Barak. But let's still our hearts and ask the Lord for his help, praying that the Lord will take full control and that his voice will be heard above all others. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before thee now again in the precious and worthy name of thy Son. We cast ourselves, O God, at thy feet. We acknowledge, Lord, that in and of ourselves we're helpless to revive or stir up our own hearts. We need thee to come, O God, and send thy Spirit, Lord, to minister to our lives and our souls this morning. Father, I confess my weakness and my need, and I give myself afresh to thee, body, soul, and spirit. I pray that thou wilt take this earthen vessel, fill me and anoint me with the Spirit of the living God. Hide me behind the cross. Let my name perish, but glorify the blessed man of Calvary. Speak to thy people. Do our hearts good. Glorify thy Son, for it's in his precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. Mention the name Barak, and I suppose most people here this morning would immediately think of the president of the United States of America. But we read in Scripture of a man by the name of Barak, and few people, if we're honest, would really know anything about the exploits and lifestyle and accomplishments of this unsung hero of the faith. Few would consider, whenever we mention the name Barak, the commander of Israel's army during the time of the Judges. And the time of the Judges was a very volatile time for the nation of Israel. As we said last Lord's Day, the book of Judges can be summed up in those words that are found in chapter 17 and verse 6 of the book, and chapter 21 verse 25, where we're told, In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the book of Judges just seems to be a cycle, a vicious circle of the nation of Israel backsliding, getting away from God, going their own way, being chastened under the hand of God, then repenting and crying unto the Lord for deliverance, God coming in mercy and restoring them. Then they go through a brief period of walking with the Lord and bringing reformation, and then they get complacent and they fall away and they drift away and ultimately are chastened again and repent. And the whole cycle seems to go on and on and on. And God oftentimes raised up deliverers or judges under his own mighty hand. And here we have a judge by the name of Deborah. And Deborah, her servant, her right-hand man, the commander of the army, was an individual by the name of Barak. Barak was a man who had got many flaws, and his faith was weak, and his faith was oftentimes reluctant and hesitant and small. But nevertheless, Barak finds his way into Hebrews chapter 11, faith's hall of fame. And it's easy for us to point the finger at people in Scripture who had weaknesses and spots and flaws, and they fell short in many respects. But the challenge for us is today, if Hebrews chapter 11 was to be rewritten by the Spirit of God, would my name and would your name be found in faith's hall of fame? At any rate, it's safe to say that God uses flawed people. And God uses people whose faith is weak. And that ought to fill us with confidence and with assurance, because I'm sure there's nobody here this morning that would stand up and say, well, I've got it all sussed. I've got all the answers. I've never any doubts. I've never any fears. I've never any worries. I've never any anxieties. I always do what the Lord wants me to do. I never fail. I never let the Lord down. I don't think there's anybody that would stand up this morning and make that claim. But rather, I'm sure we would all say and take our place and say, well, oftentimes my faith is weak. Sometimes I don't really know how to pray. Sometimes I let the Lord down. Oftentimes I'm slow to do the things that God asks me to do. I'm quick to do the things that I know I really shouldn't do. And my faith, preacher, is weak. Sometimes we read missionary biographies. Men and women of a bygone era, and the biographer just seems to paint for us all the times whenever they were on the mountaintop, times whenever they were living in victory, and God was using them, and the tide was in, and souls were being saved. And they just seemed to pray, and every time they prayed, they got answers to prayer almost immediately. And we can close missionary biographies and be challenged by it, but think, well, that's not the sort of faith I have. That's just not how it is for me. I seem to pray, and sometimes God answers, and other times it seems as if the heavens are brass, and no answer comes, and I go out to serve the Lord, and I don't see thousands of people saved, and don't even maybe see one or two converted or even brought into the church to sit under the sound of God's word. But sometimes if we could see into the lives of those great men and women of God, the things that the biographer left out, we would maybe get a clearer picture of how it really was with some of them, the trials that they felt and the weaknesses that they had. But we know this morning that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that all Scripture, all of the Bible, is given, as it were, by the breath of God. It's God-breathed, given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, is an honest biographer. He paints the servants of God, as it were, warts and all. He shows their high points, but he also shows their failings. Men like Peter, the great apostle, the Lord just paints him honestly and depicts him as he is. So it is with others like John and the rest of the disciples and the Old Testament saints and prophets and kings like David and Solomon, who were great men, and yet the Spirit of God paints them honestly. And so it is with Barak. As we consider the faith of Barak, you'll notice that his faith was flawed, but nevertheless blessed and used of the Lord. Three simple things that I want you to notice from Judges chapter 4 that speaks of the faith of Barak. Notice first of all the hesitancy of God's servant. The hesitancy of God's servant. To give the background of the portion, we read in verse 1 again of Judges 4, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Now, Ehud was quite a character. Ehud was a man who was left-handed. And sometimes in Scripture, the people that were most skilled in battle were men that were right-handed. And oftentimes left-handed men were frowned upon as being maybe somewhat awkward with the sword. A bit like boxing, whenever you have the southpaw that maybe isn't looked upon as being just as skilled as the right-handed fighter. And so it was with Ehud. He was a southpaw, so to speak, with the sword. He was left-handed. And yet he was used mightily of the Lord. The Israelites in Ehud's day had been delivered into the hand of a king called Eglon, who was the king of Moab. The Bible tells us that Eglon was somewhat of a man that had a weight problem. He was overweight, so much so that he just sat continually in his summer parlor on a large seat until the day whenever Ehud went in with his dagger and gave him a message from the Lord. He said to Eglon, "I have a message from God for you." And Eglon's excited to get this message, and so he rises up and he sort of makes his way slowly over to Ehud. And Ehud leans forward and lifts out his dagger and gives Eglon, the king of Moab, God's message right in his gut. And took Eglon off the throne in Israel and delivered the Israelites. And of course the Israelites lifted up Ehud as some great one, some great deliverer. And they walked with the Lord outwardly all the days that Ehud was alive. But whenever Ehud died, the children of Israel just went back to the way they were before. So what had happened was they had reformed. They had experienced something of reformation, but they hadn't experienced revival, and there is a difference. Reformation is something that happens externally. Revival is something that happens internally. And so while they had this great deliverer on the throne, everybody followed Ehud. But they hadn't had a real heart dealing with God. And so whenever Ehud went, they just went back to their own ways. And this can happen whenever a people follow a man rather than God. And they experience the deliverance of men rather than the deliverance of the Lord. And so whenever Ehud died, so did their pretense of being a people who knew the Lord. And so they just went back to sin and to immorality. And it says in verse 2, as the case has often been, that the Lord sold them or delivered them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So another crowd of people come and take control and governance of Israel, as it was in the days of Ehud. The Moabites come in. God delivered the Israelites. Now the Canaanites arrive and take over the nation. And so God chastens his people by delivering them into the hand of the Canaanites, who storm Israel under the leadership of a tyrant king by the name of Jabin. Now it's interesting that way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, God had said to the Israelites, whenever they were not even a nation at that time, and God had spoke to their forefathers, saying that the Canaanites would be their servants. And God would deliver them from the Canaanites. And there were times prior to Judges 4, whenever the Israelites had defeated the Canaanites and got victory over the Canaanites and driven the Canaanites out of their land. But now in Judges 4, two or three generations later, we see the Israelites are now sold under the hand of the Canaanites. And there's a lesson for all of God's people even in that. Sometimes as Christians and as believers, we can go through a period of victory. And there's maybe a besetting sin in the life of a Christian. And we can think, well, at last I've got victory over that sin. It's quashed, it's dead, it's in the Sadducee's grave. It'll never bother me again. It might be a host of different things. It might be a bad temper. It might be a critical spirit. It might be fear. It might be doubt. It might be lust. It might be a host of different things. The Bible speaks about those sins in Hebrews 12 that so easily beset us. There are some sins that might beset you that mightn't really be a problem for another believer. Maybe worry. You're plagued with worry, and then maybe meet another Christian and they never worry about anything. But maybe that Christian that doesn't worry, they have a problem maybe with a temper. And you're quite easygoing and quite patient. And so there's maybe something that affects you. And you can think for a time, well, at last I've got victory over this.
It'll never bother me again. And maybe that's how the Israelites felt. The Canaanites are gone. We've defeated them. They're running scared. They're scared of us. And so they relaxed. And then at last the Canaanites came and defeated the Israelites and infiltrated their nation. And it's just as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We can be so sure of ourselves and stand in our own strength after God has given us a victory that we think we've got it sussed and we've got it sorted, only to be knocked off that pedestal. But at last the children of Israel, in verse 3, they cried unto the Lord. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he, that is Jabin, had 900 chariots of iron. That's like an Old Testament Sherman tank, the most elaborate and fearsome military vehicle of the day. Chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now at that time, it says in verse 4, Deborah was a judge in Israel. She was also a prophetess. She was a woman who was God's voice to the nation. And maybe some people this morning would have a problem with that. Here's a woman who's a judge. She's leading the nation. She's also a prophetess. She's God's voice to the nation. And I suppose the Israelites, a lot of them, had a problem with that too. And maybe it was that the only man that God could find was in reality a woman. And so God raised up this great woman of strength and faith and courage. And she was the one that was governing, as it were, the nation. She was God's deliverer at that time. She was a prophetess. She knew how to get hold of God. And God knew how to get hold of her. And together, her and God would be to a team that worked together. And she would bring God's message to the nation at that particular time. But she did not command the armies of Israel. That was left to a man by the name of Barak. And one day, as Deborah was alone with the Lord, it says that she dwelt under the palm tree. And having done that, in verse 6, she sent for Barak. And God had revealed to Deborah that Barak was to assemble near Mount Tabor, where God would deliver Jabin's army into his hand. And Jabin's army was led by a man called Sisera. And whenever you read on in the narrative, it becomes very clear that as Deborah goes to Barak and says to Barak, "You're to go to Mount Tabor and assemble your army of 10,000 men there because God's going to deliver Jabin or Sisera's army into your hand," that Barak was very reluctant to do the will of God. You see, Barak needed encouragement. He needed encouragement. His faith was hesitant. As this message came, he thought, "Well, this man's chastened us for 20 years, and I don't know that I will be able to do anything, and I don't really know that I'm God's man for this particular time, and that sounds like a lot to ask, and it's a long way to go, and that would be mean me being responsible for 10,000 people," and he was very responsible and very hesitant and very reluctant to do what the Lord had asked him to do, so he needed encouragement. And some of God's people in these days need encouragement. And maybe you're seeking to serve the Lord and you are discouraged in the face of adversity and in the faces of all things that lie before you. And it seems there's so much that's against you, as it was with Barak, and so little that's for you that you just feel out of your depth. And Barak needed encouragement. And Deborah gives him that encouragement. In verse 6, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw towards Mount Tabor?" Barak, this is God's will for you. God has called you. God has chosen you. God has selected you. And you need to be encouraged to do the will of God. 900 chariots of iron. That's the thing that Barak was looking at. "I can't defeat 900 chariots of iron. These are like tanks." And he was somewhat nervous. And sometimes can't we get afraid of the might and the machinery of the enemy? And you need encouraged again to get your eyes upon the call of God. Maybe some of you that are raising young families. And you're thinking about your children and the generation that's rising up and those that the Lord has given to you. And you're thinking about the work of God. And it seems to be a very difficult balancing act just to hold all the balls, as it were, in the air and to juggle all these things. You say, well, I've got a job. I've got a mortgage. I've got a house. I've got a family. There's the work of God to think about. And then there's the enemy that's never far away. And he seems to be so powerful in this generation. And he's got all these chariots of iron, and we don't even have wooden chariots. And you know, I just don't know that I can do this. But Deborah encourages Barak by reminding him of the commandments and the call of God in his life. It says in verse 7, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his horses and his multitudes, and I will deliver him into thy hand. So Barak, you have not only got the call of God in your life, but you need to remind yourself that the call of God will never lead you to a place where the grace of God cannot keep you. And you've got all the promises of God behind you. Adoniram Judson, the first missionary to the islands of Burma, during a very difficult time, encouraged himself saying that my future is as bright as the promises of God. But Barak's hesitant. Just as Moses was whenever God called him. Just as Gideon was whenever God called him. Just as Jeremiah was when God called him. So Barak hesitates whenever God calls him. He needed encouragement. Not only that, but he needed company. It says in verse number 8, Barak said unto her, unto Deborah, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I'll not go. And I'm not sure what his motive was. Maybe he realized, well, Deborah, she's the judge here, and I wouldn't like to go without giving her her place. Maybe he thought, well, Deborah's a prophetess, and if I need a word from the Lord, I'll be able to go to Deborah, and she can mediate, as it were, and she can bring God's word to me, and that would be an encouragement. Or maybe he's thinking, well, if you're so sure that God's called me and God's almighty, will you come with me and you prove God as well and you stand with me? Maybe he just needed someone to hold his hand, as it were. But few people seem to go on for God alone. Isn't that true? We often say what Barak said, well, are you going to do this? Are you going to go to the prayer meeting? Are you going to go to the youth fellowship? Are you going to go to the children's meeting? Are you going to go to the open air? Are you going to do that? And we will only go if we get a big crowd of people. And that's one of the problems with religion, I believe, in Northern Ireland. Because people have the idea that where the big crowd is, that's where God is. And if everybody goes there, that has to be the place where God is. And I'm only going to go if a lot of people go with me and if there's a big crowd. Because if there's not a big company of people, well, there's really not much point going because there'll be no blessing. But the reality is that God had said to Barak and to Deborah, I'm going to be there. I'm going to lead you and I will deliver Sisera into your hand. And the only thing that matters really is God there. But Barak felt that he needed company. He wouldn't go down there unless somebody would go with him. And friends, we need to learn that yes, fellowship's vital. If fellowship is available, we should be where God's people are. And God's people should stick together. And Deborah, she was quite happy to go. But that's not the denominating factor whenever it's deciding whether we're going to do the will of God or not. It's not, well, what's everybody else going to do? Are you going to go? Or are you going to go? Or what about you? It's, what has God called me to do? Is God in this? The hymn writer said, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Then he went on to say, though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back, no turning back. But at any rate, Deborah in verse number 9 says, I will surely go with thee, absolutely. Barak, if you want me to go, if you think it's going to help me, I will go. So she was not only being an encouragement to Barak through her words, but also through her witness and through her company. Well, yes, I'll go with you if I can help you. I will go. You see, she was more of a man than Barak was. She doesn't seem to have the fears and reluctance to serve the Lord that Barak had. In fact, God had indicated that not only would she lead the nation, but God had indicated as well in verse number 9 that the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of another woman. So at this time in Israel's history, God is raising up these great women of God to do the work of God, because it seems that so many of the men folk were hesitant to do that which the women were glad to do. And we can look at our churches and see the same thing. And we can look at our nation and we can see the same thing. You go to prayer meetings, and oftentimes it's the women that are so faithful. You can look at Sunday schools, and oftentimes the women that serve the Lord, sometimes they outstrip the men. You can look at the mission field, and oftentimes it's exactly the same. So Barak, he needed company. He needed encouragement. He also needed assurance. And that's what Deborah gives him again in verse 7. She says, well, the Lord's promised to draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude, and he will deliver them into your hand. So God not only promised him victory, but God showed him the place where the victory would be in and the manner whereby the victory would come. So he's got every incentive to serve the Lord. God's given him promises. God's told him the very place that he wants him to go to, and God has showed him how the victory's going to come. And our God promises us victory in the Christian life. Whether it's serving the Lord here or further afield, God promises his people victory. You see, some of you have read the Bible from cover to cover. And whenever you get to the closing pages of Scripture, the story ends well for God's people. It ends in a note of victory. And so we see the hesitancy of God's servant. But we see something else in Judges 4. We see the mystery of God's sovereignty. The mystery of God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is a wonderful thing, but yet it's denied by so many unbelieving believers. We live in days where people like to think, well, God is, in a sense, in control, but I'm the captain of my own destiny. I make my own choices. I make my own decisions. And really, it's up to me what happens. And that's the way people think. A.W. Pink wrote a great book just entitled The Sovereignty of God. And he just based it on Scripture, God's sovereignty and all sorts of things, God's sovereignty and salvation. And on one occasion, after he'd written that book, a professing Christian come up to him and says, Mr. Ping, I read your book on the sovereignty of God, and I would just love to kill you. That's what he said. And Arthur Ping says, well, why would you want to do that? And he just says, it's just this whole idea of this absolute sovereignty of God. I would love to kill you. And Arthur Ping says, it's not so much me you want to try to kill, but you want to try to kill God. You rob God of his sovereignty and God of his power. We've got a God who isn't the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible, Scripture paints God as a God who is in full control. A God who reigns supreme. A God who works in this world. A God who is in full control. A God with whom nothing is incidental or accidental. Because we read in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 5, that the Lord doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can stop the will of God. Nobody can challenge God and say, Lord, what are you doing? And in Judges 4, we see the mystery of God's sovereignty beginning to unfold in different areas. For example, in the woman that he employs. Deborah was the only woman to judge Israel. And this was a humbling thing for the nation of Israel. They just had the idea that well, to be governed by a woman, that's hard to take. And to have a woman come and speak for the Lord, well, that's more humbling still. But in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse number 12, the Lord had said there in Isaiah 3 verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. And her name literally means bee, like a honeybee. And whenever you think of the bee, you think of busyness. You look at the bee and you see order within the hive and you see industry. And all those things, they just speak of Deborah. She was a woman who was busy for the Lord. She was a woman who was industrious. She was a woman who was literally as busy as a bee. And she had more faith than many others, even Barak. And God had also revealed to her in verse number 9 that the Lord would sell Sisera into the hand of another woman. And often it's woman folk that the Lord uses. You can think of women that have been used of God in prayer and used of God in the mission field and used of God in other places. Catherine Booth, Gladys Alward, Amy Carmichael, Fanny Crosby, Catherine Von Bora, and you could go on and mention so many more. The woman that was with us last Lord's Day evening, used of the Lord. The woman that God employs, the way that God leads. You see, God was not only leading Deborah and Barak and his army towards Mount Tabor, but he was also leading Sisera and his army towards Mount Tabor, because it says in verse 8, or verse number 7, that God says, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera and his army. So Barak and Deborah, they were conscious of God's leading to this place because God had commanded them to go to Mount Tabor. But Sisera and the Canaanite army, they were being led to Mount Tabor as well, but they didn't even know that it was the hand of God that was leading them. You see, God can guide even the most godless of men and women to the place of his appointment. Proverbs 21, verse 1, tells us there, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And here's Sisera, and he thinks that he's making this choice, this decision, to go down to Mount Tabor, but it's the Lord that says, I am going to draw him down to that place. And we can all think of times in our lives whenever we made choices and we made decisions, and sometimes there were foolish choices, and yet in it all the Lord was carrying out his plan. And I can't explain it. I can't understand it. I can't draw you a picture today or explain to you how God does it. Because if I could, then it would be a very small God if I could work him out with this little mind of mine. But I know that the Lord is sovereign. And that encourages the Christian that there's nothing that we face that God cannot but control. The woman that God employs, the way that God leads, the weather that God controls. Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. And I'm sure Barak, as he stood there that day at the foot of Mount Tabor, near that river, as he watched these chariots of iron and heard the rumble of them and the dust on the horizon making his way toward him, Barak's thinking, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to defeat these chariots of iron? It's a one thing to stop a horse or a chariot, but a chariot of iron with all that momentum behind it, it's going to be impervious to swords and to spears and to slings. It's made of cast iron, and there's 900 of these things. How am I going to stop them? The answer is, Barak, you're not going to stop them. Sometimes we look at society and we look at the advancement of the enemy, maybe in their homes, and we think, well, how am I going to stop this? The answer is, you'll not. But God can. God will. You say, well, how did God stop the chariots of iron that were coming towards Barak and his army? Well, the answer is given in the song that Barak and Deborah sang in Judges chapter 5. It says in verse 20 that they fought from heaven. So there was an unseen army that was there at Barak's disposal. It wasn't the physical troops, but it was the army of heaven, the angelic hosts. And it says the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And the stars often in Scripture, it's not speaking of the stars that we see with the naked eye, but often it's speaking of God's messengers. The book of Revelation talks about the Lord Jesus Christ holding in his hand the seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers. And so these stars of heaven, they speak of God's holy angels, all the host of heaven. And it says in verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away. Verse 22, then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. So God somehow caused the river of Kishon at the foot of Mount Tabor to flood. And the river burst its banks. And as Barak looked at this army coming on, with the 900 iron chariots, the river burst its banks, a storm arose, the ground was turned to muck and to mire, and those chariots just sunk in their axles, and the army couldn't advance. And Barak's just standing as a spectator, and sometimes we can try and work it all out. How is God going to sort this out? How is God going to defeat this enemy? How am I going to pay this bill? How is this all going to work out? And her faith is weak, and maybe like Barak, we're hesitant, we're looking at Deborah, what are you going to do? And she's saying, well, I don't have to do anything, because God has promised that He's going to give us the victory. He didn't tell us how, but I just trust God. And then the storm arises, and God controls the very weather. And it's interesting that the God of the Canaanites was the God that was called Baal. And Baal was the god of storms. And so the Canaanites felt, well, our God controls the weather. But no, you're wrong. Jehovah controls the weather. Just as the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel were so confident. Do you ever wonder why they were confident? They rose to Elijah's challenge to call upon their God to send fire from heaven, lightning from heaven. Because they had seen it before. Their demonic principalities and powers had met them at the point of need before, but only insofar as God would allow that to happen. And on this occasion, God shut up the heavens so that no fire came until Elijah called upon the name of the Lord. And here we see the Canaanite god Baal being defeated by the God of Israel, Jehovah God. The hymn writer said it well when he said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Whenever Jonah disobeyed the Lord hurled a great storm into the sea. Whenever the Israelites stood at the Red Sea, God sent a strong east wind to part the Red Sea. Some people believe even whenever the Spanish Armada was coming across the English Channel to try and take England and turn it into a Roman Catholic country, that the God controlled the very weather, and they couldn't even cross the English Channel because of the storm that seemed to arise out of nowhere and out of nothing. So it was with Dunkirk. I remember reading a book by a man called Rhys Howells, who was a prayer warrior in Wales, and he'd formed this Bible college, and because of the war, nobody could go to the mission field, so they turned their Bible college just into a place of prayer. And they prayed as the Nazis were advancing right throughout Europe, across France, coming up to cross the English Channel. And on the very day that they were going to advance, remember Dunkirk, this mist fell and they couldn't cross. And God gave a great victory because God controls the weather. The woman God employs, the way God leads, the weather God controls, the woes that God sends. It says in verse 15, Judges 4, and the Lord, not Gideon, not Barak, not Deborah, not any other judge, not Ehud, they've gone. The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts. That word discomfited literally means put into confusion or put into a commotion. And all of a sudden, as this army is advancing and all these things are happening that they didn't anticipate, the Lord sends disunity, frustration, loss of heart, and fear into the camp of the Canaanites within Sisera's army. So much so that it was a very easy victory for Barak, because it says that with the edge of the sword they were smitten before Barak. Verse 16, all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left apart from Sisera, who had fled the scene altogether. Friends, what a God we serve. Our God is sovereign in all the things that He does. And whenever we trust this sovereign God, in spite of our faltering and our failing and our crumbling and our feeble faith, God is still able to perform that which He has promised to do. As the hymn writer says, the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. But Sisera, it says that he lighted, verse 15, off his chariot and fled away in his feet. But in the previous verse, Deborah had said unto Barak in verse 14, the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. So God has defeated all of Sisera's army, thousands of them. And the 900 chariots are sitting stagnant in the muck. But Sisera's gone, just one man. And Barak and Deborah realize, well, God has almost did everything that he's going to said he was going to do, but Sisera's gone, he's fled. And so having looked at the hesitancy of God's servant and the mystery of God's sovereignty, notice lastly the destiny of godless Sisera, this godless man. What was his destiny? Well, he lighted off his chariot and fled away on his feet. As fast as his feet could take him, he ran away. Now, Barak could have said, well, just let him go. He'll get lost out there and we'll just leave it up to the Lord. But the Lord had said, I'm going to deliver him into your hands. You will lay your hands upon this godless man. And so he flees away to the camp of the Kenites. In the camp of the Kenites, he finds in verse number 17, a tent belonging to a husband and wife, Jael and Heber. Heber's away somewhere. Jael's in the tent on her own. Sisera feels that, well, we've made peace with this nation. The best that she can do is look after me. So he goes into the tent. She gets him a glass of milk to drink. He lies down in the tent, absolutely exhausted at the end of himself. She puts a blanket over him and he says to her, well, you know, you look after me. Verse 20, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, saying, is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. Look out for me. You stand as a guard at the door of the tent. And this, unknown to Sisera, is the very woman that God spoke of in verse number 9 of the previous chapter. He doesn't know, but this is the woman that's going to deliver Sisera into the hand of Barak. And so Sisera asks Jael to watch out for him. And so whenever he falls asleep, this woman Jael, according to some commentators, the nomadic tribespeople, whenever they built their tents and put up their tents, oftentimes it was the woman that erected the tents for them. So she's pretty handy with a hammer and with a tent peg. And she watches this man sleeping on his side, and she comes in and she goes softly on her feet and she lifts the tent peg and just sets it maybe half an inch above his temple. And with a drive or two of the mallet, she drives that tent peg through his head, through his brain, out the other side, and pins his very head to the ground. Now, that's not the sort of woman that I would like to fall out with. But Jael was the woman that God chose to bring Sisera into the hand of Barak. You see, Sisera made a fundamental mistake. He underestimated the gods that Barak and Deborah served. You see, you can't run or hide from God. Maybe you're here this morning and yes, you're in God's house, but like Sisera, you're running from the Lord. Friend, you can't run. You can't outrun omnipresence. And you can't hide from omniscience. And you can't defeat omnipotence. You can't run from an omnipresent God. God is everywhere present. Where are you going to run from God? The psalmist says, if I could ascend into the furthest star from earth, right into the heavens, God would still be there. Or if I went into the very lowest part of the earth, God would still be there. And you can't run from an omnipresent God. You can't hide from an omniscient God. God knows all things. Whenever Sisera ran into that tent, God saw it. God knew. God was in that tent. And you can't defeat omnipotence. And so at last, Barak arrives at the door of this tent. And he speaks to Jael. And in verse number 24, it says, Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Sisera, aren't you? Well, he's in my tent. You go in there and speak to him if you like. And I suppose Barak thinks, well, I'm going to get the victory here. And maybe he's thinking, I wonder, is this the woman that Deborah spoke to me of? And so Barak throws open the door of the tent, and there's Sisera lying in bed with his head pinned to the ground by a large tent peg. And so God fulfilled his promises to Deborah and to Barak with pinpoint accuracy. And from that moment on, it says in verse 23, so God subdued in that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed. And I believe that's what the Lord wants to do in the life of every Christian. He wants us to prosper and he wants us to prevail in all things spiritual. And maybe today we're like Barak and we're hesitant in our faith. May I, like Deborah, encourage you to go through with God. And may you present yourself amongst God's people and claim those promises and experience the sovereign workings of God in your life and the victory that God alone can give.